There are several reasons for this choice of topic. First, this sort of series follows naturally upon the series I completed just before Palm Sunday, a series of 11 sermons on the gospel. The good news of salvation in Christ is in large part the promise of a transformed life, now and forever. Transformed into what? Well, the Bible's answer to that question is a life transformed according to the law of God, summarized in the Ten Commandments. As the Scot, Ralph Erskine, put it in one of his 18th century gospel sonnets, "When once the fiery law of God has chased us to the gospel road, then back unto the holy law, most kindly gospel grace will draw." That is, we've been saved to keep the Ten Commandments. As the always insightful John Duncan, the 19th century Scottish missionary and theologian, put it, "The best preaching is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and keep the Ten Commandments." That was wisdom accepted by almost everyone at one time. You hear this much less in the church in our day. Second, I haven't preached on the Ten Commandments for a very long time. In fact, the only time I preached a series of sermons on the Ten Commandments was in 1982. A very few of you were here 36 years ago. But I want you all to know and love the Ten Commandments. And finally, there is this reason. We live in a society that is much more antinomian, much less attuned to the law of God, much less conscious of the authority of that law and the necessity of obedience to it than even it was in 1982, when a society was already fiercely antinomian. More and more, the elite culture in our country is willing to speak openly of their contempt for the law of God. There are a great many more today who would say, as H.L. Mencken said 90 years ago, "The best thing about the Ten Commandments is that there are only ten." As the wag has it, in our time, the Ten Commandments have been reduced to the ten suggestions. But more and more, the culture has little time even for such suggestions. What is worse, antinomianism, a term used to describe views that range from simply a passive neglect to the law of God to an outright rejection of a Christian's need to obey it, has steadily seeped into the Christian church. Christians are less and less troubled by their disobedience to God's commandments, surely a recipe for spiritual catastrophe. Young Christians especially, and this is being noted in virtually every survey of Christian opinion, young Christians especially have grown up without much respect for the law of God. Disobedience to it seems a comparatively small thing to them. When I entered the ministry, congregations were accustomed to hearing sermons on the Ten Commandments. That is so much less the case today that I would say the average American evangelical believer has never heard preaching on the Ten Commandments. Calvin, in his famous Institutes, devoted some 60 pages to an exposition of the Ten Commandments. Francis Turretin's classic statement of the Reformed faith includes some 170 pages of an exposition of the Ten Commandments. Charles Hodge's 19th century systematic theology included over 200 pages of exposition of the Ten Commandments. In a new Reformed systematic theology, a substantial work of over 1,000 pages, 3 pages are devoted to the law of God as a rule of life for Christians. There is no exposition of that law in the book and no mention of the Ten Commandments in its index. Perhaps that's simply because the author thought an exposition of the commandments belonged in a separate study of Christian ethics. But perhaps not. So we begin to read. "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." Now, one thing to remember as we make our way through the Ten Commandments, they are all cast in the second person singular. They are being addressed to each of us as individuals. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. There is, as you may know, a long-standing disagreement as to how to number the commandments. Roman Catholics and Lutherans typically combine verses 3 through 6 into a single commandment, the first. Other Protestants typically make verse 2 the first commandment and verse 3 the first commandment and verses 4 through 6 the second. We know there are 10 commandments because the Bible actually itself refers to 10 commandments. So the Catholics and Lutherans reach the number 10 by dividing the commandment against coveting, our 10th commandment, into two commandments, commandment 9 and commandment 10. It has often been alleged by non-Catholics and non-Lutherans that this system of numbering is due to the fact that both of those churches employ images in their worship, and it behooves them to minimize the commandment against images by burying it, making it only a subsection of the first commandment. There may be something to that by the time of the Reformation, as replete with images as medieval worship had become. But in fact, this division was known in ancient times to the Jews and also to early Christian theologians such as Augustine, and does not seem to have been invented to serve any particular purpose. The Reformation renumbering of the commandments was very definitely a protest against the use of images in Christian worship. Having said all that, it is extremely unlikely that we should divide the commandment against coveting into two commandments and get our 10 in that way. The numbering we are using is certainly the proper numbering. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Heavenly Father, familiar words, perhaps sometimes too familiar. Now, O God, illuminate them, not only this morning, but in the Lord's days to come, and make these commandments once again to live in our hearts as your very voice, and not simply the voice of authority, but the voice of wisdom and the voice of love. This we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, the first thing I need to do is to convince you to believe that a series of sermons on the Ten Commandments is something you ought to look forward to. It's something you should find both fascinating and immensely helpful. The commandments, however, are rules, and all the more in our day, few people expect to get excited about rules. On the other hand, in our day, a great many people feel adrift, rudderless, unsure of what they would do or what they should do with themselves or how they ought to live their lives. They live, whether or not they have ever articulated it this way to themselves, with a nagging sense of purposelessness. What is more, the absence of rules has very evidently not led to a flowering of the human personality. It has led to personal and relational chaos. A very popular book these days a New York Times bestseller, is entitled The 12 Rules for Life, An Antidote to Chaos, by Professor Jordan Peterson, a Canadian clinical and academic psychologist who has taught both at the University of Toronto and at Harvard. Peterson is not a Christian in any shape of the term, but he is very respectful of the Bible and its wisdom. But Christians have found that many things that Peterson writes have a biblical ring to them. Non-Christians are reading him in large numbers, in some part because modern culture is, morally speaking, formless and void. One ethical pillar after another has been knocked down, but little has been put in its place, vague platitudes only, and it's becoming more obvious to more people that the future of Western society is more forbidding than it is hopeful. We seem to be descending into a cauldron of competing personal interests with no way to judge between them, no standard by which to subject human life to moral evaluation and moral control. Do your own thing was the battle cry of the radicals of the 1960s, but as that childish moral principle has worked itself out in our social life, it is now becoming obvious that everyone doing his or her own thing, or when that is the case, society comes apart. It does not come together. What is more, even what many nowadays regard as ethical certainties, for example, that persons, each individual person indeed, is free to do or even to be what he or she pleases, that these certainties lack any foundation, at least any convincing foundation. How do we know that an individual has such freedom? And if we have it, why does it seem that everyone still seems so ready to prohibit other people from doing what they please? Again and again, we have to make choices between one person's behavior and that of another. In California, if one legislator gets his way, no one will be able to help a homosexual who wishes to become heterosexual. So even a homosexual cannot do his own thing if that thing is what somebody else does not want him to do. What kind of ethical norm is it when it applies only to some people and not to everyone? Christians, whatever their differences concerning the law of God, understand that God has written his law, his will for our lives, upon the hearts of human beings, which is why for all our inconsistency and all of our hypocrisy, human beings have, to a very impressive degree, a common moral sensibility. We all think that it is wrong to murder, to kill an innocent person out of self-interest, to steal the property of someone else so that it might belong to us, to betray the trust of someone else. But Christians also understand that the same law of God that has been written on the human heart, created in the image of God, as all human beings have been, has been expounded in greater clarity and greater detail in the Word of God. It's the same law, just given in the Word of God in far greater detail. It's important to say this at the outset. There is nothing in the Ten Commandments that does not apply obviously and practically to the life of every human being. The Ten Commandments are, when rightly understood, the transcript of not only a good life, but a happy life and a fruitful life, such as God made all human beings to live. God made us. God made the world to work in a certain way, and obedience to the Ten Commandments is that way. The Ten Commandments are, as it were, the owner's manual that God has provided for a human life. Have you noticed this universality about the Ten Commandments? They speak to every area of human life. Take even the fourth commandment, the obligation to sanctify the Lord's Day, which is probably the commandment that is honored most in the breach. Why is it, after all, that everyone all over the world thinks it is their right to have a day off? Why is it that in all human societies there is the acceptance of both the importance of work and at the same time the importance of holidays? People may not want to keep the Lord's Day holy in particular, but they expect their day of rest from work every day or every week. Why, for goodness sake? That's not obvious, is it? And why are holidays such an important feature of human life? Why do we mark our time by the holidays? Why? It is the law of God, written on the heart of man and then explained in greater clarity in the Word of God. Indeed, it's not too much to say that the Ten Commandments serve as a definition of reality. In other words, people have to live in obedience to the Ten Commandments if they wish to adjust their lives to how things actually are. The first commandment reminds us at the outset that we do not define reality. It has been defined for us by someone else. We didn't make ourselves. God did. The second reminds us that God is who He is and what He is. And He's not a creature like we are. We cannot manufacture Him or anything about Him. But at the same time, we human beings are not merely animals. The lives of animals are determined by their environment. Every day is the same as any other. That's not so for us. We have work days and we have rest days. Holidays. We are so much above the animals that we are responsible for their care. We are to ensure that they're never overworked, that they are cared for because they too are God's creation. All of that you find in the fourth commandment. In the fifth, we're taught that we're not independent. Our lives are made up of and are shaped by our relationships, the first and most fundamental of which, of course, is our relationship to our parents. The sixth reminds us that God created life. It is not ours to do with as we please, and that there is a real difference between life and death. The ninth commandment, you shall not lie, teaches us that we live in a world of truth and falsehood. A world of clear definitions to which we are and must be subject. And so on. The Ten Commandments are for everyone, like it or not. Indeed, in an age when we are endlessly talking about human rights and inventing new human rights year by year, it's worth remembering that 1,500 years almost before Christ, the Ten Commandments bestowed four fundamental rights on the human race. Life, that's the sixth commandment. Home, that's the seventh. Property, that's the eighth. And reputation, a reputation only the individual himself or herself is free to damage or to ruin. Now, to be sure, while a law for all human beings, the Ten Commandments have a special place in the life of God's people, those who believe in Him and love Him. One of the most remarkable and consequential archaeological discoveries ever, certainly in the 20th century, was that the law of God, God's covenant with Israel, as delivered in the books of Exodus and especially in Deuteronomy, was written in the form then in use in the second millennium BC in ancient Near Eastern diplomacy. This political convention of the ancient world, like treaties entered into today, served to order relationships between nations and empires, between kings. And likewise, typical of diplomatic treaties today, they were written up according to a highly stylized and familiar template. We might refer today to diplomatic speak or legalese. Suzerainty treaties tended to have the same literary or written form. A suzerainty treaty, which most of the ancient treaties were a treaty imposed by a more powerful king upon a less powerful one, imposed upon a king who had been defeated in battle or who had considered discretion the better part of valor and had made peace before suffering defeat on the field of battle. The greater king imposed his will upon the lesser one. The lesser one had no choice in the matter, but still there was a treaty, and still it was written up in the conventional form. This literary form, as it turned out, was quite easy to recognize because it was hewed to so closely in the treaty documents of the second millennium BC that were discovered, dug up by archaeologists, and then deciphered and translated by linguistic scholars. But then it was discovered in the middle of the last century that the biblical material was written in the same conventional way, as if God, the great king, were entering into a treaty or covenant with the nation of Israel. Indeed, the Bible uses the same word for covenant or treaty as was used for those political treaties. In point after point, as the comparison of the biblical material was made with the documents of these ancient Near Eastern treaties, it became obvious that Yahweh had employed conventional diplomatic language to reveal his covenant to his people. Even the opening words of Exodus 20, "And God spoke all these words," was the conventional beginning of an ancient Near Eastern treaty. That is the way the treaty began. "These are the words of King so-and-so." Also a very regular feature of the treaties was the order in which the various parts or sections of the treaty were found. After that opening statement, there was typically what scholars came to refer to as the historical prologue. This was a review, shorter or longer, of the past relationship between the parties, a review designed to explain why these two parties were making a covenant or a treaty, and why the lesser party should be faithful to its obligations. Clearly, this part of a treaty document would be different in each case, as each covenant had a different story behind it. That historical prologue is found here in verse 2. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." Short, sweet, and immensely significant. In other words, Yahweh was Israel's God, her king who had called her into being as a people, had made a nation out of her. What is more, he had in mercy and with tremendous power delivered his people from their cruel bondage in Egypt. These are the reasons why Israel should keep this covenant that God was making with her, should observe its stipulations. He had formed her and he had redeemed her. Israel should want to serve God, given what he had done for her. The Exodus, as you know, was the great redemptive event of the ancient epoch. It defined Israel's life and her relationship to God. As we are taught in the Bible, the Exodus was also the anticipation, the prefigurement of a still greater redemption to come, that accomplished by Jesus Christ on the cross, the Passover Lamb. So when Jesus told his disciples, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments," he was using the same argument we find in the historical prologue in Exodus chapter 20, verse 2. We love God because he first loved us, because he redeemed us from sin and death, because he brought us into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. And loving him, we want to do his will. Yahweh is not a great king who conquered a nation in battle and now imposes his will upon a subject people who have no choice but to accept his draconian terms. He's a savior who loved his people in spite of themselves, who redeemed them at great cost, and who enters into covenant not to get something from them, but to give something to them, life and life forever. But notice the order, fabulously important for anyone's understanding of the Word of God and the Christian life. Redemption first, salvation first, freedom first, only then a law to obey. Christians don't keep the commandments in order to be saved. They keep the commandments of God because they have been saved. Their obedience is an act of thanksgiving and an act of confidence in the goodness of God. After the historical prologue came the stipulations, the requirements. Usually first the general stipulations, which were then explained and applied in greater detail. The Ten Commandments are those general stipulations, and the case law that follows chapter after chapter is an elaboration of those general laws. All of them, however, amount to the fundamental obligation of loyalty. It is no mere happenstance that the first commandment reads as it does. In one of the Hittite treaties of the same period, we read at the beginning of these stipulations, "Do not turn your eyes to anyone else." That sounds very like, does it not? "You shall have no other gods before me." The blessings and the curses, then. The provision made for the deposit of the covenant document in the temple, and so on, were also typical of these ancient Near Eastern treaties, and they're likewise found in similar words in both Exodus and Deuteronomy. Why are there two tablets of the law? Because unlike a diplomatic treaty between two ancient Near Eastern nations, in which one copy would be deposited in the sanctuary of the one king and another deposited in the sanctuary of the other king, in Israel's case, both God's sanctuary and Israel's sanctuary were the same. So both copies of the covenant document were deposited in the same ark of the covenant. Now, don't misunderstand me. This doesn't mean that God's covenant with Israel is just like the covenants or treaties made between ancient Near Eastern nations. The fact of the matter is there's no covenant like this covenant in the ancient world between the living and true God and His people. The content of the covenant is, of course, profoundly different. It's altogether unique, and actually the differences are more important than the similarities. However, it is important to know that God, as it were, accommodated Himself to His people in order for them fully to appreciate and understand what they were being told. He put it in terms that would have been familiar to them. So, the way in which the Ten Commandments have been revealed to us is itself extraordinarily important. The general laws, followed by specific applications, help us to understand that the Ten Commandments describe general areas of our duty that have manifold applications to every dimension of our lives. And always, our obedience is our answer to the grace and salvation of God. So the Ten Commandments are, in other words, rules that prevail in God's family, the family into which we have been adopted by God's grace. The rules that teach God's children how to serve God and at the same time how to be happy and fruitful themselves. All of this is then confirmed in the life and the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was Himself a man of the Ten Commandments. He obeyed them. He ordered His life according to them. He also spent considerable time teaching His disciples about the Ten Commandments, clearing away misunderstanding, of which there was a great deal in Judaism in the first century, and deepening their appreciation of what the law actually required. His searching exposition of the Ten Commandments in His Sermon on the Mount and elsewhere in His teaching served, as it were, to give new life to these laws and to provide them an even deeper and more sacred authority in the life, in the heart and the life of God's people. He saw them clearly as general titles for areas of our duty. He famously observed, for example, that the seventh commandment forbidding adultery must be kept first in one's thoughts as well as it is kept in one's behavior. But even more important, he gave immortal expression to the principle already taught in the Old Testament, but never so clearly until he articulated it, that the Ten Commandments can very importantly and easily be summarized as two commandments. to love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love our neighbor as much as we love ourselves. One may not realize it at first, as he or she reads through the Ten Commandments, that they are, in fact, simply instructions in how to love God and how to love one another. But that's in fact what they are. People don't find it easy or natural. Even Christians don't find it easy or natural to regard "thou shalt not" as the language of love. People are forever pitting law against love. However, if love is something more than a mere feeling, a mere sentiment, then it must demonstrate itself in action. What action? Precisely how must love demonstrate itself? I remember Elizabeth Taylor explaining her divorce, second divorce from Richard Burton, saying that they just loved one another too much. Exactly how do you love someone else? Well, surely loyalty, honesty, practical care for a person's life, welfare, property, reputation. And that's what the Ten Commandments teach us, how to love God and how to love one another. It's when that is appreciated that one learns to call the Ten Commandments, as Augustine did, an instrument with 10 strings. He was saying that the commandments actually make beautiful music. They are, in fact, a love song. The fact is, everybody has rules. Whether or not he or she thinks about it, nobody lives without rules. The real question is never, shall we have rules? But are the rules we're living by good or bad? Wise or foolish? Do they match reality or are they someone's pipe dream? Will obedience to them make my life good or bad, useful, fruitful, or a drain on the life of human beings? Can I explain them to others as not only right for myself, but right for everyone? Are they obvious, in other words? Do they have authority, or are they only the evanescent opinion of one person or one culture, here today, gone tomorrow? In our time and place, we may struggle to understand why we should love the law of God as the Bible teaches us to do. But if we love life and if we love God and if we aspire to love one another, we ought to love the law of God, surely, because it teaches us how to love with integrity and in the way that matters most. In our struggle to keep, to obey the Ten Commandments, we may wonder how John could possibly have said that the commandments of God are not a burden. But if we care to live a goodly life, a useful life, a holy life, it shouldn't be difficult for us to see that the commandments of God are no more a burden than wings are a burden to a bird. As Ralph Erskine put it in another verse in that gospel sonnet, a rigid master was the law, demanding brick, denying straw. But when with gospel tongue it sings, it bids me fly and gives me wings. God's people throughout the ages, the wisest among them, have always known that it is an immense privilege to know how we're supposed to live, how we ought to live so that our human life comes into its own, that it becomes what it ought to be, not only a life that pleases God, but a life that brings with it blessing not only for ourselves, but for people all around us. No wonder the author of Psalm 147 should sing, "He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules." Praise the Lord. Amen.